Lord, you know what you have placed on my heart. Father, may I be clear in what you wish to say to all of us, Father. We thank you for this message, and we ask that you bless it indeed, enlarge our understanding of the Holy Spirit through it. Amen. Okay, let me start off with yet another admission, and that is, the more I study this topic, the more I realize how far I have to go in understanding the person, the function, the personality, the attributes, and the work of the Holy Spirit. To me, it's a very big, huge topic. And as I approach it, each time I realize how we either lack sufficient understanding or we have misunderstandings. And that's where we began 2 weeks ago in this Holy Spirit series. We began by talking about some misunderstandings. Because the topic is big and because our misunderstandings go back a few years, we're going to have to approach this slowly so that each step that we take, each precept that we learn, we can absorb and build on it. So we can't go from here to the end conclusion. We have to do it step by step. We have to be sure that we're understanding this teaching as we go. That's all of us, me included. So to illustrate this point of how we have to approach this, let me show you this picture. As you know, I grew up in New Jersey, and this is a picture of a Jersey cow. Now, you're thinking, wait a minute now, this is a message on the Holy Spirit, so are we supposed to say holy cow? No. Are we going to talk about the sacred cow of Calcutta? No. Are we going to be talking about the golden calf that might have come from this cow? No. Nothing like that. What we're going to be talking about, the reason the cow is there, is to understand the digestive system of the cow.
Oh, that's
fine. Okay? Now, there are four stomachs that the cow has. So here is how it works for the cow. The cow is out there in the beautiful, pristine, lovely green fields of central New Jersey, right next to the oil refineries and so on. And the Jersey cow is eating. The Jersey cow spends about 6.5 hours a day eating and drinking food. And the reason is it's a long process. First, the cow takes the grass in and chews it enough to get it down the throat. And it enters one of his two stomachs. Okay?
Her.
Right. Thank you. It enters the rumen, one of the two rumen stomachs. And there, it involves in sort of like a little mixing thing goes on there, and picks up a little bacteria, gets broken down a little bit, and then it comes up again from whence it came, and it comes up as what we call cud. And then it chews the cud again. And down it goes. And it goes into another set of stomachs, two other ones, where it's further digested. Then from those two stomachs, then it moves into some of it moves into the udder and becomes milk. The rest of it has to deal with this big cow. Look at the size of that thing. The principle here is that the cow can't take the nourishment, the grass, chew it up, and then deal with the whole thing all at once. So from that, we get the word ruminate on it. You ruminate on something is to think it over and over and to bring it up again in your mind and think about it. And every time you think about it, a little more is added to it so that okay, I'm getting a bigger picture. I can take a little more of the fresh grass next week, because this week you will have ruminated on what we're talking about this week. So it's important, if you really want to study and ruminate, you got to have some tools. So take a CD home or go online and listen to it again, because you have to let it soak in and you have to ruminate on it. So let's go back over what I suggested were five common misconceptions: that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force or an emanation coming from God, that it is less active today than in the early church, that the Holy Spirit deals only with miracles, tongues, or wild manifestations. The Holy Spirit is a confusing and difficult abstract to understand, or that the Holy Spirit is an optional part of what the believer needs to deal with. So our objective here is to tear down these misconceptions and replace them, reconstruct a better view of the Holy Spirit, a better understanding based on a solid biblical foundation. So in putting together this next set of thoughts in this series, I came up with two more misconceptions that are worthy of note. This one is the Holy Spirit and God are the same thing. Now, I didn't come up with that misconception. I heard it spoken this past week. If that were true, if the Holy Spirit and God were the same thing, then why would Jesus have said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Why would Jesus have mentioned that Holy Spirit if God and the Holy Spirit are the same thing? The answer is they're not the same thing. But it's a half right, because the Holy Spirit, like Jesus and the Father, are part of the Godhead. But there's three, so we get the doctrine of the Trinity. It was laid down and articulated in the first couple of hundred years of the Christian experience in the apostolic age. So in a sense, they're there in the Godhead, but they are three distinct parts, if you will, the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let's go back to this one idea that the Holy Spirit is a personal force or emanation coming from God. So we're going to have to work on this a little bit more, because this is really at the base of misunderstandings. And so we're going to start at the very, very beginning to try to understand a deeper way, more biblically based, solid understanding of the Holy Spirit. So let's start at the beginning. What can we learn from the name? Holy Spirit is made up of three words: the Holy Spirit. Now, if there wasn't some import to the three words, they wouldn't be there. You might think, well, the is a pretty little word. In fact, it's a small, definite article of speech, easy to overlook. But watch this. In present-day liberal Christianity theology, it's Holy Spirit. And that's meant to express this life-giving energy from God and is not to be interpreted as personality, as a person. That's modernism. That's liberal Christian theology in place today. Then holy then would be used in the same sense as the holy articles that were used in the temple, or holy showbread that was used in the tabernacle. Things that are kadosh, Hebrew, set apart, set aside. So things that are set aside for God's use. You see, it's devoid of the Holy Spirit being a person, a part of the Godhead. The biblical text sometimes omits the article "the" when it refers to the Holy Spirit, as in Acts 19:2, where the question was asked, "Have you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" The answer was, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." So there are instances where the article is not included. However, if you look at the text and study the text, you will find, generally speaking, when the article "the" is used, attention is focused on the person of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When it is omitted, it's basically focused on the power of the Holy Spirit. You could say, Spirit of St. Louis, the Spirit of Christmas. You know, this is an impersonal thing. The Spirit of St. Louis was an airplane, but it embodied the character or whatever of St. Louis. The spirit of Halloween is certainly different than the spirit of Christmas. But what we're talking about is the group thought of what's involved in those two holidays, and it becomes like the essence, the feeling of it. That's why it's dangerous to ascribe to the Holy Spirit as he's just this nebulous idea out here, a force, something that Christians or non-Christians, we kind of have this group think about him, and he's this hard to define emanation that comes out of God somehow, and it kind of like embodies the feeling of him. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it is the Holy Spirit. It is an entity. And we will see as this unfolds that this entity has personality, has a character, has communication. Things only can happen as it is a person, not some force that emanates from God. The next word in his title or name, Holy Spirit, is holy. So what can we deduce or what can we see from the concept of holy? Why is it so important that the holy along with the Spirit is mentioned over 100 times in the scriptures? The Holy Spirit. That one. The Holy One. The Holy Spirit. So what's the association? Why is the emphasis on holy? And holiness is not, he's not like holiness. He is holy. It's part of his who he is, his how he's made up. He is holiness. We say, as in John says, God is love. And we rely on that, and we have come to have an understanding that it is his very nature. Love is the very nature of God. Therefore, he cannot function outside of his own nature, certainly. And if his nature is love, then all of his functioning is out of his nature, out of love. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is holy. He wasn't made holy like we are sanctified. It's his very nature. He is holy. And because of that, the reason we know that he is holy is that he comes from a holy God. God cannot produce something cannot come from God that is different in nature than God himself. So as the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and comes from the Father, the Holy Spirit is holy as the Father is holy. It is their nature, their very essence. He is in the world to represent Christ. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to send you, I'm going to talk to the Father, I'm going to ask the Father to send you the advocate, the comfort, another comforter, the NIV says, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit can convict the world of sin because they have not believed in me. The Holy Spirit's going to express righteousness because of God. And the Holy Spirit's going to judge because the prince of darkness has already been judged. This can't happen. You can't represent Christ on the earth through the Holy Spirit. Christ can't send somebody down that isn't in himself holy. How could something that is not holy represent Jesus Christ, who is holy? How can something that is not holy represent God, who is holy? The Holy Spirit is, in his essence, holy. The Holy Spirit, we read in Romans 15, 16, the Holy Spirit sanctifies the believer. Sanctification is the process where after we have been born again, we are changed from glory to glory. We are matured in Christ. We gain the victory over our old nature, and we're moved into that holiness because he is holy. God is holy. He says, I am holy, therefore be ye holy. Be holy because I am holy. Now we can't become any more holy than we could save ourselves. And we just had communion where we reaffirm the fact that it is not by our works. It is a gift of God, and sanctification is a work of God. I can't sanctify myself. I got this sin nature that just keeps hammering at me all the time. Any progress I make is a response to the Holy Spirit's work in my life. Now, how could the Holy Spirit make me holy because God is holy? How could he be involved in that process unless he himself was holy? Excuse me for dumbing it down, but he wouldn't know what he was doing. He wouldn't know what to do if he wasn't himself there, and he is holy. That's why he can begin that work in us to sanctify us, sanctify the believers. Now here's this last word. This is really a good study now on the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. Now what do we learn from the word Spirit? We learn that it comes from the Greek pneumia, which is where we get the word pneumatic. You have a pneumatic nail gun if you're a contractor. You hook it up to compressed air. You don't have to bang the wood with the nail gun. You pull the trigger, and the force of the compressed air drives the nail into the wood. It's a pneumatic tool. If you're in the mechanical business or the auto mechanics, you have a pneumatic wrench where you don't have to use your wrists to torque the wrench. The air pressure goes through the pneumatic wrench, and the air pressure is the power behind it. And that's where it comes from, pneumatics. It comes from that Greek word. So the Greek word then is wind or breath, that which is commonly perceived as having no material substance. Now, I found it really interesting that when the Holy Spirit came at the day of Pentecost, we read this in the scripture, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. When we picture the Holy Spirit, we go to a dove, or we go to a tongue of fire over the apostles in the upper room, I guess that's because it's pretty hard to picture wind. But this was happening at the time. There is the sound of a violent wind. You couldn't ask Luke, the writer of Acts, to say, "We saw wind," because you can't do that. But you certainly can hear it. If you've been in a typhoon or if you've been in a hurricane, the only way you can't see the wind, but you feel its effects. You see the trees bending, and you can certainly hear it. I was in many typhoons overseas in the Air Force, and I remember going out after a particularly strong Category 5 super typhoon when the all clear was given, and I went out there, and it was only blowing at a steady 40 miles an hour, down from 165. And I sat there on the edge of the bluffs, and I leaned in at like a 30-degree angle, and I was able to just lean into the wind. No way could I balance if there was no wind. I could feel the force, and it was fun to play with the force. And I could hear it around me through the waves, the surf, the bluff itself, my arms, and so on. But I couldn't quite see it. So in the day of Pentecost, they heard a mighty sound, like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, this is the Spirit we're talking about, Holy Spirit. But he's not the only Spirit in the Godhead. Everyone knows this verse in a worship group. A worship leader will say very often, God is a Spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So let us strip ourselves of any falsehood or and let's go before the Lord in honesty and worship him. God is a Spirit. That's what it says. We focus on the other aspect, but they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But it says clearly, God is a Spirit. Now you say, well, then they all must be spirits, the Godhead. Well, no, actually. In Luke, Jesus corrected his disciples and said that he was not a spirit. He's flesh and blood. Now, this is very interesting. This is a little bit of a, I can't resist this diversion. But let's think about this for just a second. You may have not put all this together. We have God as a Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We need to do a little bit more work on the concept of Spirit, and we will. But then we have Jesus. Now, in John 1:1, we know that Jesus existed with the Father in the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, we have Jesus involved in the creation process. We know that. Now that's Jesus. Before he incarnates through the Virgin Mary into the person of Jesus, we have Logos with God the Father. Now, what form he took there, I'm not going to tell you definitively. I have to work on that one a little bit. What is the form that Jesus had during the period when he was involved with the creation of the world? It's probably different than the physical body that he eventually had when he Isaiah's prophecies become true, and he was born of the Virgin Mary, and we have God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He's now with us. He's in the flesh and the blood. Okay. As we learn from Steve Deal, who articulated this deeply and so clearly, the just demands of God's holiness and his righteousness required that when there was sin, somebody has to pay. And if you remember at the seminar, he said, and what is the penalty for it? It's physical death. So Jesus had to take on flesh and blood and die physically in order for the just requirements of the law to be fulfilled. He couldn't do that as a spirit. He had to do it as flesh and blood. All right, he does that. Then God, as Paul so wonderfully expresses in the first chapter of Ephesians, God exerts his enormous power and he raises Jesus from the dead. And what does Jesus receive? He receives a new body. And then in that body, in the days that he was on the earth before he ascended, we see that body that Jesus had, able to go through walls and closed doors and meet with the disciples in the room. And yet, as that picture on the back wall indicates, we have the doubting Thomas who says, I'm not going to believe this, that he's risen, until or unless I can stick my hands in his side and in his pierced hands, with the nail spear. So Jesus shows up and he puts Thomas to the test. He says, stick your hand in my side. Now, if he was a spirit, you couldn't do that because the spirit is that which is immaterial. That's in the Greek definition of spirit. So he's not a spirit even at that time. So Jesus has a risen body. That's why Paul goes after this so hard. And he says, he's the second Adam, the first fruits of those who sleep. And he's going to be raised with this new body. He was. And we will know him and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. When we receive our risen bodies and the resurrection, this is the teaching that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 6 that we see Paul going after in Thessalonians. This is the new body that we receive. Our spiritual body is the body that Christ received when he was resurrected. He becomes the first, the second Adam, and we follow him. So, understand that Jesus went to heaven. He went in his resurrected body, and he is there still in his resurrected body. He didn't drop the body on the way up and say, okay, I'm back to being a spirit. No. This is a profound thought. The sacrifice that Jesus made for you and I not only required his death, but it forever, from that point, it forever locked him into a resurrected body. I mean, this is profound. When we see Jesus, we're not going to see him as this spirit. He's going to have a resurrected body, and we're going to have the same one, the same type. After he was resurrected, before he ascended, he's preparing fish. He's cooking. If he was a spirit, that couldn't happen. He has a body. It's way different than what you and I have now, but the Bible is full, well, the Pauline letters are full of this teaching that is our hope, that when we are risen with Christ, then we will drop these bodies that age, and the knees are no longer going to hurt, and the cancer that has ravaged people is going to be gone. All of that stuff is going to just go away. And we're going to have a new body like Christ. And we will be able to see him, for we will be like him as he is. Not spirits, not a bunch of spirits, but we have this new creation. No wonder the adversary is so jealous. No wonder he hates this. These sacks, biped sacks of water, get this incredible body, the same as the victorious Christ who beat me at my own game. These guys, what did they do to deserve that? Nothing. It's the gift of God. Lest we should boast that we did anything to deserve this. That was just a little aside that you can get when we begin to understand this idea of the Holy Spirit. Because He, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is distinct, proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Let's take a look at that passage. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So this passage indicates that this Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. This is what I'm talking about, this cow thing with the stomachs. You know, this is some tough stuff to really wrap your brain around. We can't get into the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who's in command here? Who's following who? Jesus said in a passage, he couldn't do this except by the Spirit. So Jesus, in a sense, when he was working the miracles, if I could say it this way, this is non-theological and probably a really bad way to put it. But in a sense, he was subordinate to the Spirit because there are things that he couldn't do except through the Spirit. He says that, not me. He said it. And yet, he says to the disciples in John 14, I'm going now. I'm going to leave. Get a lot to do before I go in the next 24 hours. But I am going, and I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send another comforter who will be with you, and he will never leave you. Now, that's somebody different that he had to ask the Father to send. So what is the relationship between, we understand easier the concept of they're all one, because that's like way easy. What's hard is to see the relationship that they have with one another. And we're going to get this because I want to know this. I want to be able to, when I go to sleep at night, I want to be able to see, I get it. I get this. I get that how the Father can have the supreme authority, the will, the sovereign will in the universe, and there's some way that he communicates to such a peon as myself. Oh, I got it. Here's the next slide. Let's take a look at it. From the Greek, the wind, the breath, that which is commonly perceived as having no material substance. Now, it goes on. By extension, spirit, heart, mind, and the immaterial part of a inner person that can respond to God. We're made in God's image, remember? So we've got something in us, a spirit, something in us that can respond to the Spirit that is God and the Spirit that is the Holy Spirit. We have the mind, we have the body, we know we can respond to Jesus Christ, but God's a spirit. I mean, how do we do that? But he put in us something. Let us make man in our own image. And part of that is this spirit that we have that he can communicate with. But how does he communicate with our spirits? Human breath, okay, which is the same word as spirit, the breath and spirit, back to the Greek. The invisible part of a person which proceeds from in to without. My breath. I exhale breath. Without breath, am I a living being? No. I must have breath, Breath is a necessary, and yet it is an invisible part of me, my breath. And so as we could, if we can understand that my breath proceeds from me, in the same way, a similar way, it's like the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from God and is breathed out from God. Now, we're very close to that guy, the theologians who say, well, that's what I'm saying. He's just an emanation. No, he's not just an emanation, because an emanation can't communicate. And this is where we go next. Just as a person's breath proceeds from within, passing over my vocal cords, my breath over my vocal cords gives expression, audible words, to the thoughts of my inner being. Right? Okay. And the Holy Spirit gives expression to our deepest thoughts, to Father, and expresses the thoughts of God to us. Let's go back to Romans 8. You know this passage, but perhaps you never saw it in this particular light. Verses 26 and 27, thank you. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Here's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, but it gives light to His character and His essence. If He was this force emanating from God, how can the force perceive our needs, turn around and communicate our needs to God the Father? Can't. It's further proof that this is not just a force that's proceeding. This is a personality that has breathed out from God. And that personality is what communicates with my spirit. We all do this. We all grow. There's something not right, or I have this need, or I just don't feel right, or I feel frustrated, I feel upset, distressed, disappointed, disillusioned, but you can't exactly express why, you don't exactly know what to pray for, you just say, help. It's the Holy Spirit that sees clearly and intercedes for us according to this verse. This is not me, this is the verse 27. He intercedes on our behalf. This is a personality. He proceeds from God as a breath, and then because He's the breath, He's emanating from God, and the thoughts of the thoughts of the sovereign, transcendent God, which are really difficult to understand, those thoughts are given expression as the breath of God, as the Holy Spirit is breathed out. That's that communication process. I had this really lofty thought once, you know, yesterday I thought, wow, I get the scale of God breathing out His Spirit and across His created material form, the breath of God, the Spirit of God that moves across His created form actually causes vibration, and it makes the music of the spheres. Where it comes from. That there's a great symphony in the creation of God as His Spirit moves across all that He creates. Oh, it was the loftiest thought, and I don't have the vocabulary to express it, but that's what the Holy Spirit's for. And so in that one moment of time yesterday, not only does the Holy Spirit express and groans for us to express our innermost needs, but he's able to express something that's a deep praise as well, that words just fall short. But if we would just stop and feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, these things would come out. I know it because I experienced it momentarily, but it was there. And it was a great understanding about this Spirit being breathed out from God. That's really the only point. Where we go with all of that is huge, and it's going to require a lot of work on our part, but I think it's a fantastic thing that we study. The Holy Spirit is he through whom we are reborn and regenerated. John 3:5. Don't be surprised. Nicodemus, you got to be born again of water and of Spirit. Once reborn, the Holy Spirit becomes the very air we breathe. Isn't there a song that we sing? This is the air I breathe. Yes, it is. It becomes the atmosphere in which our spirits live once we have been reborn. For it's he who is in continual contact with our inner person, supplying us with the life and spirit which we're in Christ. Read Ezekiel and the dry bones. Read it with the idea of the breath of God. And you'll get a different understanding about what the prophet is trying to communicate. Ezekiel, prophetically, the imagery there is vast. But the thought is this, it's this breath of God. God took clay and he formed Adam. And then what did he do next?
Breathe.
He breathed into him. And he became a living being. He got a spirit, and he was jump-started in the physical lung in and out thing, the muscle thing. There's a lot more to it than that. The Holy Spirit breathed life. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. Jesus kept pleading with people, I am the life. I've come to give them, Zoe, abundant life. Life. Okay, so since the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, the breath of God, he, the Holy Spirit, possesses the same attributes of God, attributes which would indicate personality. And this is where we're going to be going in the near future in one of the next messages. We're going to start talking about, okay, this is a person here. And so what are his attributes? What's his character? What does the Bible show us about this? You remember something I said earlier in the beginning of the message, that there were two more misconceptions that I had come up with, this one being the Holy Spirit and God are the same thing. We discussed that, but we didn't discuss the second one. The second one, misconceptions about when the Holy Spirit first appeared in the Bible. So, please don't raise your hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. This is not a test. There's no password. Just do this test in your own mind. When would you say is the first instance we see the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Some would say, that's easy. Came at Pentecost. The rushing wind. You already did that. Rushing wind, and it comes. And then someone says, no. Remember he said that we picture the Holy Spirit as a dove. There it's on the back window. Back stained glass window, there's John in the water with Jesus and the dove. And the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus as a dove. So there it is, here's the first time. Nope. The first time is Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. The second verse of the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. So what we need to do now is we need to take a journey through the Old Testament and see, how does this guy operate in the Old Testament? And is it different, and it is, than how he operates in the New Testament? And why? That'd be an interesting topic, wouldn't it? How did the Holy Spirit operate in the Old Testament? What was the relationship between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and God the Father? And why did it change? It did. And why did it change in the New Testament or at Pentecost? What's the difference? And what can we learn about a more complete biblical understanding about who the Holy Spirit is, his work, his personality, and his relationship to the Son and to the Holy Father? Quite a topic. Let's pray. Lord, we're excited by these things because you're breathing life, that your words, we can feel the vibration of life in your very scriptures. We can sense that this morning, that these things are quick, alive, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And through the understanding of your scriptures, we can discern things. We can discern when there is an abuse of the Holy Spirit. We can discern when activities are done without recognition of the Holy Spirit, and therefore without the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we continue to learn about your Holy Spirit, we will begin to understand how to allow that Holy Spirit to work from within us to move out of us, because we know, Lord, the Holy Spirit is within. So, Father, help us to ruminate over these thoughts this morning and the following week, and come with expectation next week about how we can build on this. How do we build a firm foundation of the life, the work, the personality, the function, the indwelling Holy Spirit that is part of our inheritance as believers because of what Christ Jesus did, both of whom are working according to your will in our lives. What a thought, God. Thank you, Father. Thank you for being so complex that we must spend all of our time, all of our days, looking to you to learn. Thank you, Father, that you are way above us, because if you were like us, it would be nothing. Thank you, Father. Amen.